All right, if you will take your Bibles and go to Psalm 99. I kind of sprung that on her because I forgot to do the Bible reading beforehand, so. Okay. Psalm 99. We live in a generation where God's love has been emphasized for probably upwards of 50 years now as the primary emphasis of God's character. While God's love is something that the Bible does very heavily emphasize, and it's something that we should be praising God for and telling others about, the emphasis on God's love has often been to the detriment of other attributes of God. It's often been that we emphasize God's love as a way of minimizing the other attributes of God. When in fact, God's attributes cannot be perfect unless all of them are perfect. His love cannot be perfect love unless his righteousness is perfect righteousness. His love cannot be perfect love unless his holiness is perfect holiness. His love cannot be perfect unless it is combined with all of the other perfections of God. To diminish one of God's attributes is in reality to diminish all of them. The fact is that God's attributes have to be defined by all of the other ones. How do we know what love is? Well, the Bible tells us that God is love. But how do we know what true biblical love is apart from understanding the character of God? We read from 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and we read all of the attributes of love, but it talks about things that are very heavily connected to his righteousness and his holiness. Things like rejoicing in the truth and not rejoicing in evil. You know, it has things in there that have to do with his forgiveness. Talks about how the love, when it says thinketh no evil, the idea there is that it keeps no record. It's not like taking an account of all of the things that someone has done to you. So God's forgiveness is completely connected to the definition of love. As you go through the attributes of God, you can't separate them out and come out with a proper definition. And I think part of the reason why Christianity as a whole in our society today has such a low view of sin, okay? In other words, we don't think very much of doing it, is because we have emphasized love without a proper definition. We have distorted love to being the concept of accepting any activity. And we have defined that as love. If you do not agree with what I am doing, then therefore you do not love me. And that has become our definition of love. And while that may be love of a sort, it isn't biblical love. Because biblical love has to be connected with the character of God. if we are going to define love the way the Bible loves it, the Bible describes it, then we have to define love based on what God loves. One of the things that we often miss is the Bible actually talks about God hating in more than one place. And God talks about hating sin. Some of the most difficult passages, and we'll get into this later on in the message, but some of the most difficult passages are when the Bible actually talks about God hating the sinner. How do we handle that one? There are actually a couple passages where the Bible says that. So how do we handle the fact that the Bible actually says that God hates sinners? How do we reconcile that with what the Bible teaches about God's love? You see, if we don't get a complete biblical picture of any of the attributes of God, we're going to go off in a ditch somewhere. And the result is going to come out in the way we live. You see, we often think that theology is just a mental exercise. It doesn't really matter. It's not practical to our daily life. But you actually live what you believe. You don't live what you say you believe. You live what you actually believe. What you actually believe about God's love is going to affect what you do. What you actually believe about God's holiness is going to affect the way in which you act. And so I want to look at Psalm 99, and I want to ask this question: how holy is your God? And as we look through this, we're going to see not just the holiness of God, but how we're supposed to respond to that holiness throughout this entire psalm. Let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Dear Lord, I ask you to please help me now as I preach. Give me your power. Help me to clearly explain some of these passages. Some of them are going to be rather difficult to understand. Just help me to explain them in a way that is clear and help all of us to apply them to our lives, that we would truly live to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's go ahead and read through Psalm 99. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou took vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. One of the aspects of God's holiness that we often miss, that is truly at the base of understanding the holiness of God, is the fact that the definition of holy has the idea of being separate or set apart. And when in reference to God, it has the idea of being elevated, in that being set apart above all else. You see, God's holiness does not just apply to his separation from sin. God is holy in every aspect of his being. In other words, God is separate and above all else. If we do not have that as our basis of our definition of holiness, we're going to miss a lot of what the Bible teaches about the holiness of God. You see, it's not just the fact that God is separate from sin. He is separate and above all. He is separate from his creation. Now, one of the other aspects, once again, you always have to have the Bible's definitions in balance. One of the other attributes of God is that he is always present. He is with us even though he is so holy. But even that attribute, the amazement of God's omnipresence, the fact that he's always with us, the amazement of that fact is missed if we don't realize how much greater he is than we are. Why would he have any care about what's going on here on earth? He, by our thinking, if we truly understand how much greater he is than all else, he shouldn't. But yet he does. You see, all of the attributes of God have to be in balance with each other. They work together. It's like a tapestry. If they are not woven together completely, we miss an understanding of who God is. You see, many religions have a God that is holy, at least in the idea of hating certain things and being separate from its creation. Once again, it wouldn't be biblical holiness. It's not the same holiness as what the Bible teaches about God. But Islam has a God that is, of a sort, holy. But that holiness is skewed because there isn't a God of love. Their God is a God of vengeance, one that one must be afraid of, not in the sense of awesome reverence, but in the sense of capricious judgment. You never know how they're going to respond. You think about the gods of the Greeks and the way in which they respond. If you read about these gods from Greek mythology or from Norse mythology or any of those, you read about those gods, what kind of god is that? And we forget sometimes that people actually worshipped those gods. In some of their mythology, the gods intentionally tricked them just so that they could destroy them. And you go through and you look at some of these things. A lot of these religions have a God that is separate, but not truly holy. Because that holiness is not a biblical holiness. Psalm 113, verse 6 says this. I want to read this to you. It says, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." God is so much greater than all else that God has to choose to be humble just to look at what's going on here. God has to actually actively humble himself just to look. Now, one of the glorious things about God is that we know he does. But we've got to keep in balance the fact that this is the God whom we serve. We have a very small God today. The God of the American Christians is a very small God, one who isn't that great. And every one of his attributes have been so diminished that he's really just a little better than us. That's the God who the average Christian truly believes in. And how do I say that? You know, oh, I don't believe that. I know God is so great. I know God is perfect. I know God is... How do people live? If your God is so great, then why don't you trust him? If your God is so great, then why don't you believe he can do this? If your God is so holy, then why do you sin without thinking anything of it? I mean, Christians today have a God that is completely comfortable sitting next to them and watching the filthy things that they watch on TV. And I say that because they seem to be able to watch those shows without ever thinking anything of it. And when you ask them if you think that God is pleased with their life, they go, yes. Psalm 148 and verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." Psalm 8 and verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name above in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Revelation 15:4 says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 2 says that there is none as holy as the Lord. Isaiah 57 and verse number 15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Here, God's reviving work in the lives of those who are humble is directly tied with his holiness. He says, "I revive those who are humble." Why? Because I'm holy. And I'm so high and lifted up that when they come to me with that understanding of who I am, that's who I revive. The Bible says that his name is holy. The Bible says that his name, and by the way, when you think of the name in the Bible, don't just think of the words that are the name of God, okay? All of the different names of God, Jehovah Jireh, all of the different names. That's not completely what the Bible is talking about when it says the name. The name there has the idea of everything by which he is known. His reputation, if you will. Who he is put forth by the way in which he shows himself. That is what the Bible is talking about when it says his name. So when it says his name is above the heavens, what it's saying is he is so great that his reputation is elevated far above heaven itself. So what does God do because he is holy? Looking at this, back at Psalm 99, I'm just going to work through this psalm. Look at the things that God does as an aspect of his holiness. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." So the first thing it talks about is his reign. The fact that he is sovereign over all the earth. Everything that happens is in his control. Once again, we don't really believe that, or else we trust him more. You see, our lack of trust, and I've talked about this before, but our lack of trust indicates one of two things. Either we don't truly believe that God is in control, or we don't believe that he's good. Because either we believe that he's in control, but that he's going to do things that aren't good, so therefore we don't trust him. Or we don't believe that he's in control, and we think that something could happen that he wasn't planning. But this is directly connected in this psalm here to his holiness. His sovereign control over all the earth is because he is so much greater than all the earth. The Bible talks about how he measures the universe with a span. That's the distance between his fingers. That's the idea here. He is so much greater that the universe itself could fit in the palm of his hand. And because he is so great, everything is under his control. We'll look at how we're supposed to respond to that in a moment here, but continuing on, things that we see about what he does because of his holiness. So the first one is he reigns. The second one, it says he sits between the cherubims. Now, to us, Gentiles, in the New Testament period, that phrase does not hold as deep of a meaning as it would to the Jews during this time. Okay? The cherubim, sitting between the cherubim, was a reference to the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was this gold-covered box that contained several things symbolizing God's promise and provision for the people of Israel. And it was placed in the central location in the temple called the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was allowed to go, and he was only allowed to go there once a year. And he was then supposed to bring blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim. This is a reference to how separate God is from us when it comes to his holiness religiously. Okay, this is him being so much greater than us that we need to remember when we come before him who he truly is. You realize that if the high priest were to come in a way that did not honor and glorify God, he would be killed. They used to have little like bells, basically, at the hems of his garment in order to make it so they could hear, because they weren't allowed to go in there. And they used to literally put rope on him, okay, so they could pull him back out if he died. Okay, and we look at that and we go, that's ridiculous. That's the view of holiness that God's talking about here. He's talking about the God who, when the sons of Aaron failed to follow the exact prescription for fire when offering incense before the Lord, God sent fire out of the Holy of Holies and killed them. That's the God that we're talking about here. And you go, well, that's the Old Testament. What about Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do that resulted in them being killed in an instant? They lied about some money. Most American Christians today would see no problem with lying for the sake of making a little bit of money. This is the God that we serve. And you go, well, that sounds scary. Well, maybe it should. Maybe we've diminished the holiness of God to the point where, when it comes to talking about the fear of the Lord, it's become just kind of an amazement, not a true fear. And I'm not saying that we quake in terror in the sense that we think that God is going to, at some random point, do some inexplicable thing of evil. But maybe we should realize that we're serving a God who's holy enough that he literally views lying as such a high sin that it deserves the capital punishment. And maybe we should get afraid a little bit. Because we've dishonored him so much in our low view of who he is. Going on, it says, the Lord is great in Zion. The word great there has the idea of nobility, of high honor. That just goes with what I just said. Do we truly honor the Lord? Do we elevate him and see him as being worthy of all? So he reigns, he sits between the cherubim, he is noble and high above all. And it says he is high above all the people there. Is our view of God so great that he is greater than our view of any human being? It really doesn't matter what humans say, because our God is so much greater. It really doesn't matter how we respond to others, because I've got one person that I need to honor, and that's God. Is that the God we serve? Or do we serve a God of our own making that is at times no more important than our coworkers or our family? Who are we trying to honor? In fact, a lot of times I think we fit in the very same description as Wiccans. Wicca is the religion of witchcraft. And there was a group of Wiccans who were being interviewed. And in the course of this interview, they were asked to basically describe and outline what their god looks like. And most Wiccans pick some sort of deity from the old times, like Diana or one of the old Roman gods, and they talk about that. But one rather self-aware Wiccan brought up the idea of a mirror. Saying that she was her god. And that her god looked like her. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times, we Christians, that's the god we serve. He looks a lot like the person in the mirror. The next thing we see, verse number 4, says the king's strength, that's another name he's giving to God there, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Okay. He names him as the God, who strengthens the king. Now, there's no heading on this psalm. We don't really know anything about this psalm. But I would assume, based on that statement, and based on the fact that most psalms were written by David, that this is one of the psalms written by David. But you think about what he's saying here when he says the king's strength. He's saying, I'm the ruler over all these people, and yet I can't do it myself. I have to rely on someone who is greater than me. Someone who is above me. Someone who is higher. And who is higher than an earthly king but the King of Kings? And what he is saying here is this God whom we serve is the one who we have to rely on. If we have this elevated view of God, this idea of God's holiness as being so much greater than all else, then we're going to rely on him. Once again, we view God as very much similar to us, and we have it's amazing, it's become a very common phrase in American culture: God helps those who help themselves. And that's our attitude. Well, if it's going to happen, I'm going to have to do it. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't need you. And that may sound insulting, but it's the truth. Now, he may, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, choose to use you for great things, but he doesn't need you. Matter of fact, the very name of God that God elevates as being his most holy name is Jehovah. And the word Jehovah means the one who is of himself. In other words, the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing else. And while that may seem really insulting to us, that he needs you no more than he needs an ant, it actually should be very comforting. Why? Because the very concept that God needs nothing means that we can rely on him for everything. If God doesn't need me to supply anything to him, then no matter what I'm facing, and how much beyond me it is, it doesn't matter. Because all of life is beyond me. Everything that I face is greater than I can handle. Once again, in our American culture, in our American thing, we often tell people something that is very biblically inaccurate. God won't give you anything you can't handle. The fact of the matter is, God often gives you things you can't handle because he doesn't want you to handle it. He wants you to give it over to him and let him take care of it. Yet we, in our low view of God, seem to think that I have to do something, God. When he's saying to us the same thing he said to the children of Israel at the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There was nothing Israel could do against the armies of the Egyptians, the strongest country in the world at the time, bringing chariots down upon them. Here are people who had been slaves. If they had any weapons, which is questionable, it was just because they'd gotten them from the Egyptians just a few days earlier. They'd never fought before, and they're facing one of the greatest armies in the world. And they justifiably, in the minds of people, are panicked. Seriously, how would we respond? He's ready to slaughter us all, and we can't fight. And we're trapped against a giant sea. Even if we possibly could swim across, which is doubtful, how many would survive? And then they do something that, once again, is pretty justifiable in the minds of people. They start blaming God and Moses, because who brought them to the Red Sea? The Bible even says that God turned them aside. The implication is that the path that they first were going on wasn't going to result in them getting trapped next to the Red Sea. God had actually intentionally directed their path to put them in a place where they were trapped. And there was nothing they could do to protect themselves. And God did it on purpose. Because he wanted them to see something about himself. That he was so much greater than the small God that they had imagined him to be. Moving on, it says that he loves judgment. It says, thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment right and righteousness in Jacob. Now, the idea here is that God loves that which is right. And I, partly because this is going out over the internet, I think I need to explain a term here when it says equity. This term has been completely changed in its definition in modern times. Some of you may not be even aware that it has changed in its definition. This word has been co-opted and become one of the key terms to the social justice movement. I'm going to read to you a definition of what social justice is, just so that you can understand what I'm talking about here. It says, historically, and in theory, the idea of social justice is that all people should have equal access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, privileges, and opportunity, regardless of their legal, political, economic, or other circumstances. In modern practice, social justice revolves around favoring or punishing different groups of the population, regardless of any given individual's choices or actions, based on value judgments regarding historical events, current conditions, and group relations. In other words, social justice looks at what group you are a part of and decides justice based upon your classification within a group, not based upon your individual actions according to a moral code. Okay? So social justice is the idea that if one ethnic group or one gender identity or whatever has claim of having been oppressed in the past, then they should be treated better than a group that has claim of having had power in the past. That's the idea of social justice. And so when social justice, when they use the term equity, what they're talking about is equalizing all of the people. So if somebody's up here, because of their status, we bring them down. If someone's down here, then we bring them up. That's what equity today has the mindset of. That is completely contrary to the meaning of the word here, by the way. The Hebrew word has the idea of upright, has the idea of being connected to a specific moral code. Equal in the sight of God based upon what his holiness says is right or wrong. Okay? So in other words, God looks at the standard, not the individual. It is completely connected to the fact that God views all people without any preferential treatment. Okay? And at this point, this is when we come into some of the aspects of God that we struggle with. You see, God's love is also mentioned with God's hate. God hates wickedness. And we're commanded to hate it too. Problem is, usually we hate it in other people, but not in ourselves. We're thoroughly disgusted by the way other people act, but we don't really care that we don't meet God's standard either. That's the level here. That's, in God's eyes, he looks at us all according to the perfect standard of his holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. And the fact is, we all fail to measure up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When I was in college, I did something that I probably wouldn't even attempt to do today because I would get myself in pretty big trouble. I was talking to a group of students. It was a prayer group. We were praying for revival. I was talking about the concept of sin to them. And I asked them how they viewed their sin. And to give them a mental image of this, I turned, because I was in one of the classrooms, I turned to the whiteboard and I drew a swastika on the board. And I said, what feelings do you get when you see that? And I would hope, and it was true with everyone in the room, but I would hope that your feelings are all very negative. Okay? I would hope that there is welling up within you when you see a swastika, a feeling of hatred for what that symbolizes. I should hope that's the case. Do we view our sin that way? When we see the way in which we've offended the holiness of God, does a hatred for what we have done well up within us? Or do we somehow have our own form of social justice when it comes to sin, in which everybody else's sin is worse than mine? Well, I don't do it as much, or I don't. The Bible says that if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of all. We treat sin as a minor inconvenience to following the Lord, rather than the thing that caused Jesus to die on the cross. I'm going to read a psalm to you. I'm going to read a passage. Psalm 5. This is a hard passage. It's one that I've heard a lot of people try to explain away to the point where it doesn't exist anymore. Psalm 5, verse number 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And you sit there going, but wait. I thought God loved everyone. The answer is he does. So then how do I correlate that with this? How does that work together? Bible also says in another psalm that mercy and truth kissed each other. It's the idea of this perfect joining. And the fact is that perfect joining comes in at the cross. You see, we have no standing or right to claim before God in and of ourselves. Paul even said that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing within me that gives me any right to claim anything before the Lord. Other passages in Scripture, there are people that cry out to God and say, not for our righteousness, but for thy name's sake. We don't have anything. We come to God with nothing. Back in Psalm 99, it actually has this exact correlation. In verse number 8, it says, thou gavest them, though thou took vengeance of their inventions. God's forgiveness and his judgment completely entwined. God did show them mercy in the Old Testament over and over and over again. Yet he also judged them. When we stand before God, we stand before God as people completely unworthy. For sake of time, I don't have time to go through this list, but I have a list of here of responses to God. I'm just going to read them to you and give you the references. In verse 1, we're supposed to fear the Lord, tremble before him. And like I said, that's not just this, oh wow, God is amazing. It's the understanding of the kind of power God has and who we truly are, to the point where we're like Isaiah, falling before God saying, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. We're like John the apostle before Jesus, falling down before him and saying, falling down as a dead man, and Jesus literally has to come over there and comfort him and get him to stand back up. This is the apostle whom Jesus loved. A realization of how great and holy God is brings us to the point of, yeah, there's a little bit of trepidation and feeling of, I need to be careful how I approach the Lord. Verse 3 says we should praise him. Verse 4 says that he loves judgment. In other words, we're supposed to mimic his righteousness. He loves it when we respond in the way he would to the situations of life and sin around us. Verse number 5, it says that we're supposed to exalt him or lift him up, elevate him to his proper place. Verse number 5 also says to worship, and the idea of worship is not some giant celebration. It is a falling down before in complete submission. It has the idea of bowing down as to a king. Verse number 6, it talks about how he answers prayer and calling upon, and those that call upon his name. We're supposed to realize that if this is the God we serve, then the Bible in Hebrews talks about how we have boldness to come before the throne of grace. What an amazing privilege that is. If this is the God we serve, who is so great and so holy and so powerful, that because of Jesus' death on the cross, I can literally go into the throne room of God, and I can do so without fear of rejection. If our God is not as great as the Bible teaches, then we're not going to really view that as that spectacular of a thing. And we're not going to avail ourselves of it nearly enough. But then the last thing verse number 7, it says, "And he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them." We should obey. If our God is so much greater than us, then it really shouldn't matter what he tells us to do. And the entertainments of this life become insignificant. In Pilgrim's Progress, at one point, Christian goes through a place called Vanity Fair, which symbolizes really this life and all of the pleasures that this world can offer. And his response to Vanity Fair is that he won't look at it, he won't listen to what they're said, he just focuses straight on the path, and he's not going to be distracted by any of it. But what's interesting is when you read the list of things that are sold in Vanity Fair, many of them are not things that are negative. It's houses and lands. It's honor. It's things that are not necessarily bad. But the point that Bunyan was trying to make is this. Following God is supposed to be of such a higher calling that nothing in this world should distract us. The Bible actually talks about that. The Bible talks about how to be a good soldier. We don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life. If God is so great, and he is, if God is so holy, and he is, then do you live like it? How do you view sin? How do you spend your time? How do you view this world around you? As the song says, is this old world a friend of grace to lead us on to God? You really think, is that... I'm burdened because I look around at this world and what I see is that Christianity today has become so small. And I'm not talking about influence. We've put way too much emphasis on the influence that the Christians can have politically. Has it been a blessing in our society that we've had that kind of influence? Yes. But God never promised that. We've become so small because we have such a small God. Sin is insignificant to us. We don't pray for God to do great things because we don't really believe he can. We don't attempt to send the gospel to places where it's closed or hard or dangerous. Because, well, we'll wait until God opens that. Where are the Christians that just said, you know what? I'm going to follow God. And it doesn't matter the cost. It doesn't matter what I lose. It doesn't matter what pleasures I have to forego. Because my God is greater than all of that. So when I ask at the beginning of this message, how holy is your God? In essence, what I'm really asking is, how great is your God? Is he above all of this? And in many ways, it's the same question that Jesus asked Peter. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Am I more important? Let's pray. Lord, please help us to get a fresh view of who you are. Lord, if we were honest, we would have to confess that you truly are small in our eyes. That in many ways we've substituted a God of our own making in the place of the one of the Bible. Lord, help us to get a fresh glimpse of who you are, that we would respond in the same way Isaiah did, first seeing our own sin, and then saying, "Here am I, send me." Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.